I'm excited to be here. When we talk about the living room, JJ just said it, it's the place of invitation where the lost and the stranger encounter the gospel. And whenever we start talking about encountering the gospel, speaking the gospel, mission, evangelism, there is a Baptist wolf inside of me that starts howling the Great Commission, right? It's on the screen. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But as soon as that Baptist wolf starts howling, there's another wolf. It's a sadder wolf. It's my evangelistic shame wolf. And it also starts baying all these old things that the youth group used to teach me. This like youth group guilt I got for not doing more evangelism. It also starts remembering all of that accidental legalism of like zealous college ministries that told me, hey, if you don't share the gospel with every single last lost person you meet, somebody's going to hell and it's your fault. Thanks, David Platt. Shame Wolf also likes to remind me, hey, you're also just not very good at evangelism. And when you finally do screw up the courage to do it, you fumble your words, like I just did. And more recently, as I've watched dozens of my friends deconstruct, evangelism just makes me feel exhausted and sad. I don't want to invite them over for dinner anymore because I know when they do, I feel like I don't have the stamina to just stay in the mess that they're in. It just breaks my heart. Like, we all know evangelism is a battleground for the souls of others, but it's also like this internal battle between the Great Commission and like our religious wounds and our deep sense of inadequacy and our spiritual exhaustion. So what I want to do today is I want to put the Great Commission in conversation with that great internal battle we all feel by retelling the entire story of the Bible. And I want to show you how even in Eden, God tells us to expect the task of the Great Commission to be a battle. And that even though the entirety of human existence will be a battle, that's okay. We can put our toes on the battle line because God is with us. So, notice three things in that Great Commission that's no longer on the screen. It's in your Bible. First, there is baptism. There is a journey through water that all believers participate in. Second, there is a wordiness to being a disciple. There's content, there are words, there is teaching, there is speech, all that God has commanded. And third, being a disciple of the Messiah means being surrounded by God's presence. Literally, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then at the very end, behold, I am with you always, even at the edge of the age. The command to go and make disciples is surrounded by God's presence. Water, word, and presence. And all three of these things are in the opening pages of our Bibles. The Bible opens on a watery wasteland, chaotic seas, drenched in darkness, but God is there. His Spirit hovers over the waters and God speaks. There is teaching, and at His word, life blossoms from the black. At His word, seas and fish and land and trees and stars and humans all rise from nothing. Creation is actually the first proclamation of the gospel. When God speaks, there is life. And not just life, right? Multiplicative life. God doesn't just make all the strawberries. He makes some strawberries that can multiply to make more strawberries that can make more strawberries. He doesn't just make humans. He makes multiplicative humans that can make more humans, which is why the first Great Commission says, be fruitful and increase and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule, have dominion over the fish in the sea and the birds and every other living creature that moves in the ground. Just notice, we're on page one. What we already have, God is perfectly present with His people. He's called the world up out of the waters by His command, and now He gives humanity this great commission to expand the border of the garden paradise to all the nations that haven't been formed yet. And the way that great commission is supposed to be carried out is by Adam and Eve raising their children and teaching them to trust and believe that God's word alone brings life. And everything they've enjoyed is because of God's word. But something is off about Eden. Did you hear it? Did you notice the word subdue? In almost all common English usages of that word, the word subdue implies that there's another force vying for control. Subdue implies conflict. Apparently, there is tension in the garden. And adding to this sense of unease, we're told in just a couple verses, the Lord God took man, put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Might not sound all that strange, but keep is probably better translated as protect or guard. The very next time it shows up in the Bible, it's two flaming cherubim with swords on fire who guard, keep, the way back to the garden, protecting sinners from getting too close. It's also the first murderer in Scripture uses, Cain, when he sarcastically snaps back at God. What am I, my brother's protector? This uneasiness in the garden only gets louder with God's first prohibition. You may surely eat of everything, every tree. The knowledge of good and evil is the only thing you can't do, though. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I can only imagine being Adam at this point. Like, he seems to be hours old by this point in the story. All he's known is eating fruit and climbing trees and ruling over animals perfectly. All his dogs sit. Like, he's about to see a naked woman for the first time. And as soon as he does, God says, "That's your wife. Go have sex. This is what I was talking about being fruitful and multiplying." Adam's day has been perfect so far. And up until this point, every time God speaks has been to create life and abundance. He has blessed humanity with fertility and a great commission of exploration and expansion and leadership alongside God himself. And then all of a sudden, God drops a Sicilian's favorite wager. Death is on the line. Thanks. Thanks. Adam and Eve were given a great commission, but it's a commission already under fire. Death is real and present. Life with God in the garden must be guarded against some unnamed evil. Even in Eden, to proclaim that God's word alone brings life is to do so in the context of conflict. No wonder then evangelism on this side of Eden feels so cursed. And this is finally when we're introduced to one of the beasts that Adam and Eve are meant to rule over, that they were meant to subdue, a cunning and world-weary serpent in a brand new cosmos. And the first thing this serpent does is to speak its own word against the word of God that brings life. Did God really say all that? Adam and Eve are meant to subdue the beasts of the earth. How were they meant to do that? And I think it's instructive that this beast chooses to resist God's partnership with humanity by interrogating the meaning of God's words. The serpent is not so much a physical threat as a philosophical one. And the way that Adam and Eve are meant to subdue him, to push back the darkness, to subdue the beast, is by teaching a different philosophy, by to teach all that God commanded, by proclaiming more loudly than the serpent that God's word alone brings life. And you know, it's tragic, and we all know what happens next. But we also know that God's word that brings life isn't done even after humanity's failure. By God's word, the serpent is allowed to live. And we're told that he will, in some sense, have offspring. The serpent itself will have children that will deceive and fill the world with his anti-gospel and his violence against God. But God also gives the snake a promise that one day a child will be born of Eve who will crush his head forever. A new proclamation of the gospel. The serpent's days are numbered. Awesome. And I think this is stunning because instead of cursing humanity for their failure to teach all that God commanded. God curses the snake and then promises that fragile and fearful humanity will participate in God's plan to finally doom him forever. Despite everything Adam and Eve have done, God's presence doesn't leave them. He will be with them always. Humans are still God's chosen means to spread the Garden of Eden, proclaim that God's word alone brings life and bring blessing to the world, despite their failure to believe it or act on it consistently. God promises that one day a child will burst through the waters of its mother's womb, crush the serpent, and proclaim a new word of life to all who believe in it. God, in other words, is not afraid of your inadequacy. He's not surprised that we get exhausted easily. He's not surprised when sometimes the serpent wins. He knows how the serpent has wounded us, and yet God is still with us. Graciously, our frailty doesn't disqualify us from participating in God's mission to subdue the beast, beat back the darkness by proclaiming that God's word brings life. And guess what? By the end of the book of Genesis, humanity seems to have redeemed itself in some sense. The Eden Project seems back on track. We're told that Adam and Eve's children now rule the nations. Joseph is second in command in Egypt. And we're also told that they own the most garden-like land in all of Egypt, Goshen, flowing with water, just like Eden. And Exodus chapter 1 also gives us a clue that they're doing everything right. They're fruitful and multiplying, just like God told Adam and Eve. But the story should start to sound familiar again. Just like Adam and Eve, fledgling Israel meets a beast. Not a serpent, but a pharaoh. We're told explicitly he's cunning, just like the snake in the garden. And God promised that this son of the snake would be, and like God promised, this son of the snake is at war with God's sons. And for the moment, he wins. We know the story. God's people need good news. They need this serpent crushed. And just like God promised, guess what? A son is born. He miraculously passes through the waters of the Nile and comes up out of the other side proclaiming that God will set his people free. And that's exactly what happens. How does it happen? God's presence shows up in cloud and fire, and he breathes over the sea, and it's split in two, and God's people journey through water to a land flowing with milk and honey. God is telling the same story yet again, that he is with us, and that not even slavery to a son of the snake can stop his purposes for us. Sometimes, like, I feel hamstrung in evangelism because I feel trapped by all these wounds and guilt and fear and, like, what I just interpret as my sinful cowardice. But Exodus also tells me that there's something more powerful out there than the one who inflicts my spiritual wounds. God is not out there in the Bible shaming us into evangelism. He's saving us to join an unstoppable kingdom. And then as Israel solidifies itself into a kingdom, they build something called a temple. It's this piece of liturgical architecture. It's this building that tells a story about the purpose of humanity. At its center, in the Holy of Holies, God's word is hidden. The Ten Commandments are inside an ark. And from it, blessing and life flows out into all of Israel. And if you would walk into Solomon's temple, do you know what you would walk past if you wanted to get to the word that brings blessing and life of Israel? You'd walk past water. There'd be a giant basin called the sea that you would go up and grab water and do your ceremonial washings. And as you approached the Holy of Holies, you'd be flanked on either side by 10 giant basins of water. Just as Israel went through the Red Sea to meet God at Mount Sinai, every time an Israelite wanted to meet God's presence, they would relive their salvation story. At the center of Israel's kingdom was this architectural Great Commission. God's presence is here. His word that grants life and blessing is available to all who pass through water and obey the words written inside. And in many ways, this was the high point of Israel's history. A great commission God gave to Adam and Eve is sketched into blueprints and now like stretches 60 cubits into the sky. It's a great day in Israel. But we also know the story, right? The temple is destroyed at the hands of another great beast named Babylon. Israel's temple is plundered. It's burned. And the prophet Daniel even has a nightmare about it. Daniel sees a churning and chaotic sea, and out of it rise four monsters. They're all called, by the way, beasts. They are the things humanity is meant to rule over, yet they rule over humanity. They dominate God's sons and daughters and slaughter them. That is until Daniel looks up and hovering above the waters are thrones, and God is seated above them all. Then a son of man, a son, literally in Hebrew, of Adam, approaches the throne, and God gives him authority and dominion over the beast. And as soon as that transfer of power is spoken, the beasts are all slaughtered and subdued. Daniel's description is worth reading because it sounds a lot like the Great Commission. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And to him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. And just like Daniel dreamed, Babylon falls, which means the Great Commission can start again. And it does so in a man named King Cyrus. And I'm going to stop here. I already feel exhausted by telling the same story so many times. But stay with me, because we're all exhausted by reliving the same story so many times. King Cyrus, I'm sure you guys know this already, but Malachi was not the last book of Jesus' Bible. The last book of Jesus' Bible was 2 Chronicles. And the very last book of the very last words, the very last words in the very last book of Jesus' Bible sound a whole lot like the Great Commission. King Cyrus is about to send God's people back over the waters of the Jordan and back into Israel. He wants them to rebuild the temple. These people want to reorient God's people around God's word. There's going to be revival in Israel. And these are the words that start off that project once again. 2 Chronicles. The Lord, the God, I'll read it. Not the right verse. That's okay. That's my fault. I'll read it. Very last words of 2 Chronicles. You can turn there. This is what it says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms. That's what Cyrus is saying. And he has appointed me for you to go and build a temple in Judah and Jerusalem. Therefore, go, just like Jesus, and may the Lord your God be with you. I hope all that sounds pretty familiar to Jesus' Great Commission, because Matthew certainly thought it did. And in this last words of the Hebrew Bible, the Eden Project continues. But as I've already said, I'm tired of telling the story. And honestly, as I was reflecting on a lot of my friends who are falling away from Jesus, this is kind of where I feel like I stand in relationship to a lot of my friends who are deconstructing. They've deconstructed. Their faith is burned to the ground. They've plundered Christianity for a few tidbits of their worldview and mixed it with some like vanilla Buddhism and some Popeye astrology and some like bad scholarship. And I feel like I'm standing across the Jordan trying to rebuild something of what they lost. And that task seems far more complicated than just starting over again. It feels like I don't have the stamina for that. That type of evangelism feels really long and really hard. And I think this is where the story of the Bible would just bring us to Jesus. Into our own sense of Israel's spiritual exhaustion, into my own spiritual exhaustion, into our spiritual exhaustion, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus is the Word of life. made flesh. The chaos calming, beast beating word is alive and on the move despite our exhaustion. The partnership between God and man is still on. The garden is still expanding and it's marching forward, not first in us though, in him. And he journeys across the Jordan like so many Israelites before him. He's baptized into his kingdom era. And unlike so many of his forefathers, you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't give in to the serpent. He goes into the wilderness, talks to the serpent, and beats him by proclaiming the word. And then we get this cryptic little line right here, which I'm sure you've read before. And he was with the wild animals. Odd verse. But maybe what he's trying to say is that the beasts of the wilderness do not subdue him. He subdues them, which is why the first thing Jesus does outside the wilderness is to cast out a demon. Jesus is the one who subdues the beasts humanity was always meant to. And over the course of 3 years, guess what? The nations come to him, Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, and they all accept his word as the word that brings life. Jesus himself is the Great Commission made flesh and moving forward despite the inadequacy, frailty, and exhaustion of those tasked to carry it out. But guess what? As in every era previous, God is still in conflict with darkness. A cabal of religious elites, a slimy politician, and some sons of Satan disguised as pastors all conspire to kill the word of life, and they do it. Good news, though, he rises from the dead, proving that God's word still brings life. And that's when we are introduced to the Great Commission on our side of things. We can make disciples and proclaim the gospel because even though we're exhausted and unqualified and whatever else, God is with us always, and he's proven so. Evangelism is hard, is kind of the point of this whole talk, I guess. But it's hard because it's war. It's been that way since Eden. It was that way with Jesus. In every era, the Great Commission is under threat. And in every era, there's a moment where it looks like the serpent is winning entirely. That's why my wife and I feel so heavy when we bring our lost friends over. Like, we're looking at the ruins of like once glorious temples. And do you know what the book of Revelation tells us? That this sense of struggle and conflict keeps going. The battle with the sons of the snake will continue to wage for so long that even the martyrs in heaven start asking God, how long, O Lord? How long before the serpent is crushed and our blood is avenged? Even in the presence of God, God's mission seems to be taking too long. Maybe the reason we find evangelism so difficult then isn't because we're bad at it. Maybe it isn't because we're sinful and cowardly. Maybe you are. You should examine that. But perhaps the bigger reason we're so afraid and frail and we feel our tiredness so much is that no soldier on the eve of battle feels any other way. Because you know what I want to feel right now at the end of this talk as I leave, walk out of here? I want to get to the end of this talk and drive past my neighbor's house. And when I feel heavy and tired and guilty, I want to choose to put my feet on the battle line one more time. What I need in that moment as I drive past their house then is not guilt. I need vision. We need military-grade clarity that all saints, even the ones that are with God right now, are in a war zone until Jesus comes again. And we need to choose to step up to something. We don't need technique on how to share the gospel so much as we need to be reminded that God's presence is with us. We don't need a pep talk. We need to be filled with God's Spirit. His very breath that created worlds and topples kingdoms and raises bodies from the dead. We need the story that the Bible is telling us, that God is always fighting out in front of his frail and tired people, and he's calling from the front lines for us to step into a victory he's already achieving. And guess what? That's how the book ends. In Revelation, the battle with the snake finally ends in Revelation 12:11. And they, the exhausted and frail ones, have conquered him, the serpent, the snake. How? By the blood of the Lamb, God's victory ahead of us, and by the word of their testimony. When we step up to the line and start speaking the gospel, however frail we feel, that is the moment we meet an entire civilization and human history's worth of God's power to move his kingdom forward. I've got nothing else to say. Let me pray for us. Father, you know our frame, and you eat death for breakfast. You create life by breathing. Resurrection is a warm-up. And you are with us always. Our exhaustion, inadequacy, and woundedness are somewhat irrelevant when you are near. There is no death that we experience that won't end in resurrection. So Lord, meet us in our shame and our inadequacy and our tiredness. Make this church, us in this room, put our toes in the battle line one more time. Give us vision where we're tunnel-eyed. Give us presence when we grasp for technique. Give us your spirit, not more podcasts. Give us a hunger for your life-giving word and the stamina to do it one more time. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Amen.